This morning we will be considering Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. These are the words of God. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Our gracious Lord God, we pray that you would open your word to us now by the Holy Spirit. Let us see all of your glory, richness, and beauty, all the blessings which you intended to us for us in the beginning. And let it fill us up, O Lord, with your joy and make us strong to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, from the beginning of the chapter all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, the Word of God gave us the account of God's wonderful works of creation from the perspective of heaven, the mountaintop view, as it were. And now, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, and running through the end of chapter 4, the Word of God turns to focus in on the history of that creation, and particularly from the perspective of the earth, looking at it from ground level, as it were. And that's the upshot of the opening line. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. Literally in the Hebrew it says this is the toledot. That's the Hebrew word. This is the toledot of the heavens and the earth. Toledot literally means generations. It comes from a root word that means to bear, beget, or bring forth. So your toledot would be the people and events that you bring forth, and thus the history that you generated. Here, the toledot is the things and events, and thus the history that the heavens and the earth brought forth. Well, what things did the heavens and the earth bring forth? Well, when we look back into Genesis chapter 1, creation week, we see that God began by creating the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. He spoke them into existence on day one. But then on day three, we see God begins to create through the earth and the seas. We see, for example, in verse 11 of chapter 1, God creates certain kinds of plants. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seeds," that's plants that yield seed, they don't require cultivation, and the fruit tree, the fruit tree that yields fruit. We also see in verse 20, God says, "Let the waters abound." Again, God is still doing all the creation, but now he's doing it through the earth or through the waters. In verse 27, in verse 24, we have God saying, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature." And so he creates the cattle, the creeping things, the beasts of the earth, the land creatures. And then finally, in verse 27, we have man. Now, it doesn't jump out to us this way in chapter 1, because in chapter 1 it simply says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. But then today we get more detail in our text in chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Later, when man sins in chapter 3, God will tell Adam that he is going to return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. So we see that man is partially from the earth in that his body was made of the dust of the ground, but he is also from heaven in that his life, his spirit, was breathed into him directly by the God of heaven, chapter 2, verse 7. So man is connected to both heaven and earth, and we will come back to that a little later. For now, we just need to see that the history of the heavens and the earth is all bound up with the history of man. It is all bound up with man's decisions and actions. And it is a history that began wonderful and blessed, as we will see in our text, but quickly became tragic and cursed. And that's really what verses 5 and 6 are kind of signaling to us, that there's a change that's coming based on the decisions of man. It says in verse 5 that before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, for there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, these verses are often misunderstood to say that plant life did not begin until after man's creation, in contradiction to chapter 1, verse 11, which says that plant life began on day 3 prior to man's creation. What you have to realize is that chapter 1, verse 11 only says that certain plant life began on day 3, specifically grasses, seed-bearing herbs, and fruit-bearing trees. What chapter 2, verse 5 is referring to by the plant of the field and the herb of the field are two very specific types of plant life. The herb of the field, esib hasada in the Hebrew, refers to cultivated grains. In other words, those that bread is made from, those that require tilling of the soil. The plant of the field, sia hasada, refers to the wild plants and weeds, and specifically thorns and thistles, plants that come about, at least in the forms that we know them now, after the fall and as a result of the curse. But in the very beginning, the time before the fall, man is not yet cultivating the ground. He is tending the garden, and he is eating the fruit-bearing trees of the garden, except, of course, for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil until man sins. And in the very beginning, rain did not fall from the sky. Rather, plants were watered from beneath. The word mist in verse 6 doesn't literally mean mist. It's translated spring in the Septuagint, and that really appears to be the meaning of the word. It's talking about water that comes up from underneath the ground. And we're told that it watered the whole face of the ground in verse 6, and also that it formed rivers in verses 10 through 14. Now, many have speculated about when it first rained. Some have said it did not rain on the earth until we get to the great flood of Noah, but we need to realize that the Bible doesn't actually say that. It simply says that as of the creation of Adam on day 6, God had not caused it to rain. And it says that the ground was watered by water coming up from beneath, as I have already mentioned. It's possible that rain first began after the fall, that God shifted from subterranean sourced watering to periodic watering from the sky. And as a result, things were not as lush as before. That's possible. But again, we're not expressly told that. And we are certainly not told that rain never occurred until Noah's flood. What really set Noah's flood apart is the amount of rain, 40 days and 40 nights straight, And even more than that, the fact that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. We're talking about massive earthquakes, subterranean waters shooting up from the earth in the great flood. Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. What we know for sure in Genesis 2 is that everything was created. It is beautiful, it is wonderful, and it is blessed. That's how everything started. But going forward, everything is going to hinge on man. And the rule that we're going to see throughout the Bible is, as man goes, so goes the earth. Psalm 115, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. And this connection between man and the earth is permanent. That's something that as Christians we really need to let sink in. We often miss this because we often think of salvation as being deliverance from the earth and deliverance from material existence. That is not what the Bible teaches. Now, it is true that when we die as believers, when our bodies run down and give out and our souls are separated from them, that's what death is, the separation of two things meant to be joined together, the separation of soul from the body. When we die, our souls are separated, they immediately go to be with Christ in heaven. That is true, that's what the Bible teaches, and that is part of our comfort and hope. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And therefore, whenever a fellow believer dies, though we sorrow, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But Paul tells us that though we have this blessed, this great blessing of when we die, our souls are with the Lord in heaven, that is not our ultimate hope. That's not the end game. Paul analogizes that bodiless state as being naked and unclothed, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 3 and 4. He says that's not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is to be further clothed, that is to be embodied in our glorified resurrection bodies, which will be like Christ's glorified resurrection body. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. The apostle John there says, it does not yet appear exactly what we shall be. In other words, we don't know all the details about exactly what it will be like, but we know that we will be like Christ. And if you think of the different accounts of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus appearing in the Gospels, you can see that there's a connection between his resurrection body and his previous body. People can recognize him, and yet there's differences because there's times when people have difficulty in recognizing him. They can't necessarily recognize him right off the bat. We see that there's a continuity in his body. Jesus eats. He enjoys food. But yet we see that there's differences. He disappears. He appears inside buildings that are locked. You know, there's all these differences. Those are just little glimpses that we can get. So we don't know all the details of what it will be like, but we know that we will be like Jesus. So coming back to the link between man and the earth, Paul tells us that when we are glorified in our resurrection bodies, that occurs at the great resurrection on the last day, the resurrection of life, not only will we be glorified, the entire earthly creation will be glorified. Paul explains, this is in Romans 8, verses 19 through 24, that when man was cursed because of sin, the whole creation was cursed because of sin. The creation was subjected to futility and subjected to corruption. But he says that when we are in the resurrection of life and are glorified in our resurrection bodies, the whole creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the earth doesn't get melted down and go away. It is rather, like us, transformed, glorified, immortalized. And so the earth becomes all that it was created to be at the same time that we become all that we were created to be. And so at that time, after the resurrection of life, what the Bible points to is a kind of joining of heaven and earth, not in the sense that they become synonymous in the same place, but in the sense that the will of God is perfectly and fully done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus tells us to pray for, Luke chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. And there will no longer be a hard divide, a hard barrier between heaven and earth due to sin and death. But even so, heaven and earth will still be distinct places. They will be both wonderful, blessed, glorious, but they are not exactly the same place. So the link between man and the earth is permanent. As man goes, so goes the earth. So how was it supposed to work, though, if Adam had not sinned? What was it supposed to be like if he had not sinned? Well, the first thing we need to realize is that while man and the earth were created flawless, they were created flawless, man and the earth were not created fully developed and fully glorified. They were created so that they would grow in maturity and glory. And we need to recognize this is not a flaw. It's not a mistake. We see this process with the Lord Jesus himself, God the Son incarnate, the perfect man, the perfect Son. Luke 2, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so we too are supposed to grow from glory to greater glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that is, in the face of Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So what does this process of growing in wisdom and glory consist of? Well, many things, but I'm going to mention two foundational aspects of growing in wisdom and glory. And the first one is knowing God. Knowing God. Jesus himself tells us, what is eternal life according to Jesus? Knowing God, John chapter 17 and verse 3. And the Bible teaches us that God delights to have us know him, and he wants us to glory in knowing him above all things. Jeremiah 9 verses 23 and 24, God says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man in his might, nor the rich man in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for these I delight. So if you think about the fact that God creates, he personally forms Adam out of the dust of the ground, and then he personally breathes the breath of life into Adam's nostril. That's very personal when you think about it. It's not an impersonal creation process. Highly, highly personal from God to the first man. And how it began is how it's supposed to go on, in a sense. The personalness of the relationship there is supposed to continue. That's just the beginning. So man's first calling was to know his heavenly Father, in whose image he was created and who breathed the breath of life into him. This is an important point, and we really need to get it. We need to let it sink in, because this is a point that cuts right across the assumptions and conceits of modern secular man. And here it is. Even before the fall, Before sin ever entered the world, man was never intended to live apart from a direct relationship with God and special revelation from God in the form of His Word. It's something we tend to assume. It's a big part of the modern trend of rationalism, the idea that man doesn't need any God and he doesn't need any special revelation. Man can just start with himself and the world around him, using his senses, using his reason. He can come up with everything he needs to perfect himself and to perfect the world around him. Everything he needs for life and fulfillment and happiness and meaning and purpose and morality and flourishing. That was pretty much the modern rationalistic, naturalistic experiment. And we can see where it has led us. And there's even been a tendency among Christians to kind of assume that the personal relationship with God and special revelation from God only became necessary once man sinned and fell. Then we needed God to form a special relationship with us to save us, and then we needed special revelation from God so we'd know the way of salvation. And we tend to think, many Christians do, that that's the only part of God's Word that really counts, is just stuff dealing expressly with the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and then faith in Christ. That's the Word of the Gospel is all we need. The rest of it we don't need. Well, that's just not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches man was never intended to live apart from relationship with God, nor apart from the Word of God. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, when we get there, we're going to see God coming to the garden looking for Adam and Eve. He wants to meet with them. He wants to commune with them. Now, that's not the God of deism. That's not the God who created the world and wound it up like a cock and left. That's not the God who created man in an impersonal way and has gone away, leaving man to himself. No, this is the Heavenly Father who created Adam and Eve to be his son and daughter, created them to know him. And we also see in Genesis 1 and 2, God telling them things that they could not know any other way. In Genesis 1:28, again, God saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish, over the birds, over every living thing that moves on the earth." God is telling them this. God is telling them this. This is His Word, His special revelation. In chapter 2, verse 15, God places Adam in the Garden of Eden with instructions to tend and keep it. Again, special revelation. In verses 16 and 17, God tells Adam that he may eat of every tree in the garden, including the tree of life, but he may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Special revelation. And then you add to that the fact that Adam and Eve would have had no knowledge whatsoever of what happened in Genesis chapter 1 prior to their creation if God had not disclosed it to them. So all of this is God's special revelation, His Word to man. So man growing in wisdom and glory was first of all a matter of knowing God and His Word. And we see exactly that with Jesus, the perfect man in the New Testament. How would you define Jesus if you just reduced it down to a sentence? Preeminently, Jesus was a man who knew the Father and the Father's Word. By age 12, Jesus already knows more than the rabbis, and a man who did the Father's will. That is what defined who Jesus was. And when you put all these elements together, communing with God, receiving His Word, believing His Word, obeying His Word, growing in the knowledge of God, eating of the tree of life, serving in the place of meeting, the garden sanctuary, if you put all that together, what do you really have? You have biblical worship. That's what you have. And what we see is that everything flows from this worship. And that's beautifully portrayed by the rivers talked about in verses 10 through 14 of our text. Now, these are real rivers. I'm not saying this is just an allegory here. These are real rivers. But I'm simply pointing out that God builds real things and God orchestrates real events and at the same time is creating a message from those things. In the scriptures, rivers are often used as pictures of life and specifically of eternal life. And they're often portrayed as springing up and flowing from the worship of the one true God. You can see a good example of this in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. There, Ezekiel is given a vision by God in which he sees the temple, and he says there's water flowing out from the sanctuary near the altar. And then the water, he keeps going down. It starts forming a river, and he keeps going down this river and measuring it, and eventually gets to where it's too deep for Ezekiel to cross the river. And it says that wherever the river goes, everything it touches lives. You see the picture there of eternal life. And where's it coming from? It's coming from the sanctuary, from the altar. That's where that water is coming from. You get the same kind of thing at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where the apostle John is given a vision of the glorified church. He sees the bride of the Lamb. And what does he see? Well, he sees elements of the Garden of Eden. He sees a pure river of water, and we're told in our text that there was a river flowing through the Garden of Eden. John sees a pure river of water of life proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And on either side of the river is the tree of life, the leaves of which are for the healing of the nations. So you see, again, this kind of connection visually to rivers and eternal life. So the rivers in our text in Genesis 2 are real rivers. You got the one flowing down into the garden. But once it gets to the garden, which is the sanctuary, it splits into four rivers, which goes out among all the original lands. Now, some of these river names, like Euphrates, we have that name today, but you should not mistake these rivers in Genesis 2 with our geographical rivers today, because you have to remember Noah's flood would have radically changed the landscape of the world. So there may or may not be any kind of a geographical proximity between the Euphrates in the Middle East today and what existed prior to the flood. But the picture you get is that here's this river flowing through the Garden of Eden, and then it turns into four, and then it goes out and covers all the lands. And the picture is just like everything is downstream from worshiping the one true God. Everything flows from that. All of life flows from that. Everything, every other issue is downstream. Well, so that is the first fundamental aspect or foundational aspect of growing in wisdom and glory, which is knowing God. The second foundational aspect is imitating God, imitating God. Again, we see the example with Jesus himself. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. Whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus says he imitates the Father. And so we too are called to the same kind of imitation as God's children through Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 2, "Be imitators of God as dear children." And don't forget that Adam is called the Son of God in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, genealogy of Jesus. So what Jesus did in perfectly walking with the Father, imitating the Father, doing the will of the Father, is what Adam was called to do. It is what we are called to do as Christians. And Adam was specifically called to imitate the Father in finishing his creation project by bringing the earth to full development and glory. Now, that's a kind of a different concept, that Adam is supposed to finish the creation concept. But Let me give you an illustration of this from the New Testament, because I think it'll help us understand how this is part of the ways of God. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the author, who is Luke, the beloved physician, he refers back to his gospel, the gospel of Luke, and he calls his gospel all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up into heaven. That makes the book of Acts all that Jesus continued to do and teach, except he's doing it through his disciples now. You see that difference there. And so the book of Acts is that record of all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his disciples. And this is why in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, when Jesus strikes down Paul the persecutor on the road to Damascus and speaks to him, Jesus doesn't say, "Saul, why are you persecuting my disciples?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because it is Jesus acting through the disciples. So Jesus completes the first part of his redemptive work in his death and resurrection. Only he could do that. But he also teaches and sets examples for his disciples. And then after his ascension into heaven, he completes the application of his redemptive work through his disciples by calling them to build the church and to make disciples of all the nations. And during this work, that where he is calling them to complete the building of the church and the discipling of the nations, Jesus is maturing the disciples themselves. You see how that works. They themselves are growing in wisdom and glory. Now, if we go back to Genesis, it was the same way in the beginning. God spoke the heaven and the earth into existence. Only he could do that. And then he begins to separate and structure and restructure and bring to initial fruitfulness the earthly creation. Only God could do that. But at the same time, he's setting an example for man in his image. Why does God stretch out the creation over 6 days when he doesn't need 6 days? Why does God rest and enjoy and rejoice in his work on the seventh day when God isn't tired? He doesn't need rest. The answer is, as an example for man, his image. After creation week, God will continue to develop and bring to full glory the creation, but he will do it through man, his image. And by using man in this way, God will bring man himself to full wisdom and glory. Now, this brings us to another realization, another thing that we need to really think about, make sure we've got it, let it sink in, because once again, it cuts right across the thinking of modern secular man. It is this: the earth was always intended to be under the stewardship and development of man. The earth was always intended to be under the stewardship and development of man. The earth was never intended to be left unchanged and undeveloped by man, contrary to the assumptions of much modern environmentalism. So you see, the key is stewardship. If we use the word environmentalism, it sends us down the wrong road immediately, because we're starting with the environment, and that's not where we start. The word we focus on is stewardship. Stewardship, because then we start with God and the fact that he has commissioned us to do certain things under his lordship and in accordance to his word. So that, you see, that rules out either the kind of social Darwinism type of a mentality of evolution has made us on, has put us on top, so deal with it, so we're paving the earth. No, that's ruled out by stewardship. But also is ruled out the tenet of modern environmentalism that the earth is to be left alone and pristine and unchanged. That's just simply not what the Bible teaches. God tells man in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. The word subdue means to bring into service, bring something so that it serves. It's like putting a yoke on an ox. It's like tending a garden to bring it into service by maximizing its fruitfulness and beauty. And that's exactly what we see God training Adam to do by putting him in the garden and telling him to tend and keep it. The word tend means to work or serve, and the word keep means to watch over, maintain, or preserve. So we have this paradox here. Adam is to exercise dominion over the garden, subdue the garden, tend the garden, but in his subduing of the garden to maximize its beauty and fruitfulness, it is in turn a form of service by Adam to the garden and ultimately to God. You see what I'm saying there? To get the garden to bring, to be brought to its full service, its full fruitfulness and beauty, Adam has to serve the garden. He has to serve it to bring, and that's part of imitating God too, because God demonstrated that kind of dominion and service during creation. Think about it. Not one thing that God made was something that he needed. Not one thing that he made could add anything to God. And before any of the things God made could serve God, God had to first serve those things that he made by fashioning them and by caring for them. So God is our example in subduing by serving, but God is also our example in subduing by taking charge, restructuring, and rearranging. God did not hesitate to rearrange and restructure the things he had made. He divided light from darkness, morning from evening, seas from dry land, waters above from waters below, the firmament of the skies dividing heaven from earth, and we are to follow God's example. Now, that's why verses 11 and 12, we have this little diversion in the scriptures, where it's going along telling us about the rivers and the lands, and all of a sudden we get to the land of Havilah, and it says, where there is gold. And then it says, the gold of that land is good. And then it says, bdellium and the onyx stone are there. Now, why all of this emphasis suddenly on these precious stones? Because man is supposed to use them in the glorification process. If you look forward in Scripture to the end, Revelations 21 and 22, this vision that the Apostle John receives of the glorified church, the bride of Christ, again, he sees these elements of the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life, but now the garden is a city, it's a beautiful garden city, and it is adorned by all sorts of precious stones and metals. We're told in Revelation 21:18, the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold. The foundations were adorned with all kinds of precious stones, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst, and pearls. It's decked out with precious metals and precious stones. And we see God anticipating this when he gives instruction for building the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 26 and 27. He directs that the tabernacle is going to be adorned with precious metals, with beautiful wood, with glorious fabric, with rich colors. So back in Genesis 2, why did God put gold and precious stones in Havilah? And why does he leave some of it out scattered around on top of the ground so it can be easily seen? Because he wants us to go get it, and he wants us to bring it, and he wants us to separate it from the dirt and polish it up and cut it and put it in beautiful shapes and adorn and glorify his sanctuary. That is all part of it. So what we see as we conclude today, big picture, in creation, both in Genesis 1 and then today in Genesis 2, we see God going to a lot of trouble, a lot of unnecessary trouble to make man and the earth in the first place, since he does not need them. And then we see God going to even more unnecessarily trouble as he stretches out the development and the glorification of man and the earth over many, many, many years. And he predicates them on personal involvement with God. God has to stay involved. They're predicated on a direct relationship with God. They're predicated on the Word of God. If we were efficiency experts, we would be forced to tell God in all honesty that this is not the best way to do things in terms of speed and efficiency. This is very slow. This is very inefficient. But God would respond to us that he's not trying to be the fastest or the more efficient. What he's trying to do is bring up sons and daughters to fully know him and to fully walk in these ways, to be true images of the Father. And while the way he did it may not be the best way to do it in terms of speed and efficiency, it is the best way to bring up sons and daughters to be true images of the Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.